Australian Bible Church, May the 26th, June the 3rd. This is June the 3rd part of the Sermon on the Plain, Wonders on the Way. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith which needs to receive the wonders on the way expressed in the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6. And we've looked at the environment of terms, the works of the Lord, the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain, and today, the second part. And we come to the biblical liberality. I mean, looking at the biblical blessings, in the first part of the Sermon on the Plain, blessed are you poor, blessed are you who hunger now. And now we're coming on to the biblical liberality in Luke 6, 37 to 39. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use will be measured back to you. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? The biblical liberality. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. The concept is to give liberally. Press down, as it were, in the second flowing over. This being the will of God. Acting in the same spirit, you will be blessed. As you see in Matthew chapter 23, this does not mean that you fail to apply the word of God, as did the prophets, as your teachers, exhort, rebuke with all authority. It does not mean that. As you see, I say, from Matthew 23, where Christ said, verse 40, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Fools and blind, he says again, which is greater, the gift of the altar. Woe! Well enough. This does not mean, as you see in Matthew 23, that you do not apply the word of God, that you sit there with hypocritical smugness while spiritual things are removed from before you by polluted pastors who proclaim nonsense in the name of Christ. It does mean that you should not be carpingly critical, minimally gracious, thoughtlessly provocative, just for your own selfish interests. Fulfillment or pleasure. Now, just as the grace of the Lord is sufficient for you, as Paul points out, so let us be efficient and not cumbersome with it. Be liberal in understanding, to perceive what is happening, not to bellow or blast or react. Slow to condemn, but when it is truth which you defend, do not amend it. When it is the word of God, commend it, and let it do its work vigorously. Be like Christ. Meditate on and follow the only mediator between God and man. Now, there are principles involved. One is the love of God, which overfills and spills out in wonder. In this, there is a divine zest to deliver. There are many examples. Many where the love of God has so suffused the spirit of a man that's as if a reservoir were to spill through him, and it would water the ground. Many are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Many are the results. But we should remember, as we look at that earlier part of the Sermon on the Plain, the blessed are the poor, and this the Sermon on the Mount points out the poor in spirit. Reconciliation does not mean that you feel better about God merely. God is now able and willing in Christ to accept you. That makes for the poverty of spirit, which leads to a willingness for the love, which allows the liberality of the splashing of the marvelous realities of the Holy Spirit through you, so that there might be the heart that's willing not to judge in that false way, that wants to go that way, for whom it is workable. Or if a man blatantly wants to depend upon himself or some god of his choice, but the fact is he's born without permission and dismissed with no authorization. It is time that poverty of spirit becomes not a desirable spiritual feature merely, but a testimony to reality. We are poor just because we are enriched by our fabulous Father, and some don't even choose to know him, doesn't mean that in and of ourselves, little more than a burnt-out globe into which mercifully there has been new gas or whatever the procedure is and filament put. God gives us a gift to enable a reconciliation which brings a reality to move through us so that it is a spiritual life that we live. Through him we are reconciled, have even been justified in his sight, as in Romans 5:1. Because the raging torrent of sin is stilled on the cross, where Christ absorbed it selectively for those who diverted it to him, foreknown, according to his grace. Much more than it says, Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You hear of churches where they chant, we shall overcome. Well, I'd like to hear, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That makes for courage. You know where you are. Such is his love, which induces love in his own who have been regenerated. But at times, even unconverted people, still in their sins, have such a residue of grace that great things are wrought. We've mentioned the Berlin airlift. I plan to specialize a little on it today. In that case, where millions of people in a vast city which have been smashed by the Allies in their retaliation to Hitler's assault on the world, in that city, airmen delivered millions. Some died in the process. They looked after their former enemies. For the Christian, however, it's not just some one episode, as in the Berlin airlift. It is not just a matter of dying in one vast dynamic event, as in that airlift. It is a matter of dying daily as a life procedure, what is called a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, we die daily, we're like the sheep to the slaughter, as we expose evil with the pronouncement and publication of the gospel of peace, so it is. We may find hatred or contempt for our efforts, lurking in many a scenario. Satan loves this world, and he plans by confusion to seek to keep on ruling it. His end rushes forward as he seeks to rule it all. It's not hard to see the sort of things he's at In Russia for over 70 years, you saw endless tyranny, heartless evil, man depersonalized, millions slain, sometimes slowly, so that in the starvations in cold Siberia, the maximum utility could be first forced out of their dying bodies, slowly appropriated by the torturous state. Satan loves it. He doesn't care the price of many snares in sin. The result is a scorched spiritual earth as he leaves devastation. That's the macrocosm. That's the macrocosm of dying in the process. Not just in one dynamic, but as an entire life, dying daily. What about the microcosm, the individual? He also is surrounded by sins that desire entrance, cultures that want obedience, obeisance that demands that you bow, forces that insist that you lie or travel with this, that, or the other for your professional post. But dying daily, you are divorced from all these petulant dynamics. When the appetites of philosophy, society, culture, sin, and governed self-will. Paul has this to say. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Now that's something that it can't be done by family. You can't give a spirit of adoption internally to the person who comes to you, but God can. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Without this, we face, like the people of Berlin, with the Russians poised to take them over and to treat them as serfs without meaning or personality, we face, spiritually, far more significantly, a deadly ultimatum. We saw the case where a Berliner was noting the deaths of American officers to look after them who had been their enemies, saying, two American officers became victims of the Berlin blockade here. You gave your lives for us. We stand deeply moved on this spot, dedicated by your death. Once we were enemies, and yet you gave your lives for us. How beautifully this illustrates. We were enemies of Christ, but he gave his life for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They were menaced by an evil passion of misled materialists from the USSR. But we are menaced by the immeasurable horror of the source of all these illogical delusions, Satan himself. It is a spiritual chairlift. Not just a chairlift where you can view the beautiful scenery, but a chairlift which Christ has instituted. A celestial work, not merely a terrestrial one. A work with eternal consequences, not just for a few years after the pressure is off. We face a human calamity as a race, needing not human but divine aid. Sinners. Does the term sinners offend the criterion of the necessity for aid? What does it mean then? You hear occasionally people say, oh, that preacher was talking. How dreadful. I feel embarrassed and humiliated. He was indicating that we are, I think they call it sinners. You wonder what sort of a life he led that he could so forget. It means that you were an arrow and you didn't hit the bullseye. And if you didn't notice, it doesn't make you perfect, just blind. If you were not a sinner, it would mean that right from birth, the love of God had so flowed in your poor in spirit being that you would have realized your condition and lived entirely and exclusively for the glory of God through Christ Jesus as your Savior from sin. Oh, as your Savior from sin. Were you such a baby? King David certainly was not. In sin did my mother conceive me. It is no use deluding yourself. If you think you're without sin, says 1 John 1, you deceive yourself. Anyone who thinks otherwise is deluded as well as sinful. But when you get a cancer, you really need to do something about it. And when you get a challenge from God, you need to give an answer, not just hope it will go away. That's where the care lift comes in. That took an awful lot of action. I mean, even a chairlift takes an awful lot of action. A chairlift to deal with the ultimatum, the celestial ultimatum. It involved Christ bearing the rottenness and the horror, the gravamen and the dynamic of sin. Vicariously on the cross, that justly God should forgive through mercy. He died to save. He rose to keep. He rose indeed to return in his time. And the Gospels had time enough, like penetrating oil in a machine, to sink into the depths, subsurface, and make its challenge at every level of human life and history, in every aspect of thought. Only then, when it has gone to all nations, does he plan to return as he said? The gospel should go to all nations, then shall the end come. It's all according to plan. That is one of the things you notice in the liberality of God. As you look at the ultimatum of sin, and the magnificence of the answer, Christ erupting from the grave in resurrection, according to plan. History proceeding to exhibit the empty follies of devilish dynamisms, according to plan. So that people without hope might find Christ through the gift of grace on the cross, according to plan, so that the evil parties should consider displacing God according to plan and fail according to plan. God gives enough liberty for the madness to secure its own condemnation and enough love to deliver even the worst and the least from the situation. It's a beautiful situation. There is an absolute airlift, a chairlift, and a chairlift in the sense that you are dwelling in heavenly places in Christ when you come. So there is an example, a beatific example in Christ. Luke 6:40 tells us about it. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Let's dwell on that for a little while. What is normal amid the nations with their artful self-seeking? So that, how often do you hear it? It's in the national interest. That's the beginning and the end. You know, politically, if it's in the national interest, it's jolly good for you. This is what ought to be done. A good government will know this. It will do it. Yes, hurrah! It's in the national interest. Did you see? The Prime Minister did it. He said, looking back a bit, it's in the national interest. How wonderful. Oh, this man knows what he's doing. Really? In the national interest is made to mean the same as good. Is it in the national interest that some people have money chucked at them so they can buy dopes and drugs and be given such an illusionism that they imagine they can make up morals which shouldn't apply to others and carry them out for years? Is that in the national interest? Is that the same as good? Is that a substitute for spiritual conversion? I haven't noticed it in practice. There is such a thing as ensuring that your people, as far as you can as a politician, are happy, well treated, justly governed, looked after, their needs of defense and so forth. Yes, that is in the good government that seeks what it's meant for. But it doesn't look for something irrespective of what happens outside itself, as though it was the only peacock in the place. There should be something which goes beyond your nation and all the nations, which is good for all because it comes from the God who made all and who knows what he's doing. It's seen in things like the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount. But as the nations struggle and wiggle and find ways of deceit and lying and subterfuge with submarines, maybe nuclear, circulating so they can exert pressure and so forth and so on, it's good for nothing. Not good for all. Do not love the world and its ways and its endeavor to grab more from somebody else in the national, in the personal, in the individual, in the commercial interest. Do good. Proliferate excellent things. Compete by all means. It can be a stimulus. But let's not just have this mordant witlessness whereby people seek to overcome in order that they might grow and others might fall the faster. It is certainly one option to live for this world. If you worship yourself, or your culture, or your self-chosen appointees, may opt to do this and to love this world. But it's a case of the blind leaving the blind. Verse 39 of Luke 6. Can the blind lead the blind? Will not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You may elect to change your sexual preference, your gastric needs, the ultimate that you rely on, making things up that are manifestly untrue. You may try to justify your behavior by acting as a singularity. I am me. My wish is sacred. My will is superb. If I will it, it's right. And any good government will allow me to do anything with anything I have, as long as other people aren't too unhappy about it. And by the way, if they are, won't be allowed. What a submission and a subversion. You dare to look your construction and your creator in the face and do other things and change yourself because you have a will. God has a will. And if you haven't made your will clear with God that you receive him, that will means death. There is still the ultimatum for wicked, woeful blindness, let alone following the blind and being led by them. We have a design. It works. Mess about with it, you're attacking the designer, the architect, the engineer, and the creator. Being a servant with the likeness of his master, the disciple is not above his teacher. A creation is not above his creator. Being a servant with a likeness to his master is a far better option. But if not, if then the love of God is not in your heart, why then you may become critical, cavilling at this and at that, judging, throwing your weight around, tearing into people for no good reason, of a nasty and unpleasant spirit, maybe superficially pleasant but subversively subterranean. What is it like? It's like looking at your fellow and saying, I can see something wrong, brother. Let me just correct you. You know, for a long time I've been watching you, and you know, you really are failing badly. Let me tell you about yourself. I mean, I do it only for your own sake, and so forth. You find a speck. Well, says Christ, hypocrite. This is dealing with cavil, with silly little misunderstandings and mischiefs, things egocentric, or lacking in all understanding, whereby you throw words around because you're irritated, upset, or feel pugnacious or want to get even with somebody. He says, first take the plank out of your own eye. You imagine a 6-foot plank sticking out of your eye that you hadn't noticed, and you come down the other party, you might put your plank right through the middle of his brain while you're trying to look into his eye. Whack him over the head as you proceed to extract his splinter. You may prefer the self-seeking, self-centered, self-justifying pursuit of your own intimations and limitations. Do so, but as the center of the universe which this makes you, you are under a delusion which comes to a conclusion. The world, as a macrocosm, is now justly rocketing faster than ever for its delinquencies, into that inescapable situation where, as Christ put it, unless he returned, no flesh could live. Pangs and wrangles, truthless tangles. That's one way. Vying and denying, pieces of mortality acting as if they were God. They do things physically to other people you cannot believe. You can use a cutthroat shaver if you like and do it laxly, or safety razor. The need, however, is for something far better. You need the deliverance through the Savior from such tantrums against the truth, provided once and forever in Christ, who has paid the price of sin, so that man might gain it freely, the eternal life, which is the result of his exclusion, as the sovereign. Look at the beautiful things you find in Titus 2 and 3. I just love these. 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3 of Titus. But when the kindness and the love of God as Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can prefer pangs and wrangles and truthless tangles, or you can look to him. Reconciliation, redemption, ransom, restoration, regeneration, and then for the power for goodness. The power for goodness. It takes power. Love not for self-expression, but for the expression of the love of Christ and the grace of God. These things come with restoration to his presence. Many do not want it. Some even make it subjective. But it is objective. Some make it for their own personal preference. But it is God's command that everyone everywhere should repent, that Christ should be all and in all. I heard of a case where a man was saying, I'm a virgin and I plan to remain it. Yes, until I am married. Very good. Very good. Excellent. Stands out. Quite biblical. But, he said, those who do it differently, I'm not judging. It's just my way. Just his way. Christ is all, did I hear? Christ is all. Let everything be done in the name of Christ. This is done in his own name, it appears. There is the objective regularity of the commandments of the order, fitting to our design. There are morals which are from God, and their breach leads to folly. Dysfunction, disease, distress. There is a singularity, not in this rubbish tin rubbish of starting off with everything pressurized so it miraculously turns into wonderfully ordered legal stuff. A contradiction in terms. No. The true singularity is in the God who has the power to make the pressures, the order, the logic in us, in the world, for the meeting of the two together, to make laws. To be the cause, eternal, always present. The only option to nothing which does nothing and from which comes nothing. Christ is the singularity for salvation. There is the singularity in the Creator, in the salvation. Is it so hard? Is it so intolerable to self-will that persons must alter the conditions when it's in their keeping? That the wonder of it all is fulfilled? Must they alter morals for desire? Must they pretend that they cannot see design because of a disastrous passion or flirtatious wisp of imagination? Does man have to break his commandments? If he broke his DNA as much as he breaks the moral commandments of God, his DNA would then be failing faster than objectively it now is. The DNA we have found from Cornell University is deteriorating fast enough to present a real problem to the continuation of man. It is not evolving. It is devolving. That is what happens in this world. It is called the second law of thermodynamics. It means it's going down, less available as the energy. Things are deteriorating as far as the specifics of their design is concerned. And that's what it comes to. That's what's happening. Isn't it time that the liberty of God is seen as a glorious thing, not something for lustful overturning? Why not love God as a non-Christian? Come as a Christian. Be refreshed, be reinforced, be reinvigorated. Let his love so engulf you that it moves like a stream. He that believes in me, Christ said, the Spirit will come flowing out to him like streams. If all is past about you, don't be past therefore within. Remember the three times Christ asked Peter if he loved him. It involved love in such practical matters as that happened. Like the time when Peter disowned Christ and then repented and sought pardon. Then prospered in truth and courage, not fainting but filled with joy and boldness. One of Christ's questions to Peter was in the Greek about a friend's love. Another was about a deep religious commitment. Friends tend to grow together. But in this case for Peter it was upward only. Upward only. The sermon on the plain. The plane was low, the vision was high. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the sermon on the plain. We thank you for the sermon on the mount. We thank you for the marvel of the incarnation. Christ, the express image of God. We thank you for the glory of the light. We thank you the world has a light, whether it likes to know it or not, and that they who walk in the light of Christ need not slumber. We thank thee for the wonder of the wisdom of the works of God. of the salvation of Christ, the strengthening of thy spirit till he come. In Jesus' name.